Well, good morning. Welcome to the second hour Sunday school. We are teaching through the book of 2 Kings, and it's always good for you to get a break from me. Certainly want to thank Mr. Seal for teaching last week. It's also good for me to also get a break every now and then, right? Get a break from you. Sometimes, as I was thinking about it last week, I tend to kind of start taking you for granted a little bit. Really was reminded of that this past week when we were out of town. It's so amazing to me that you come back every week to learn and hear more about God's Word. It's really humbling, to say the very least, to know that you're going to be here. Because I know that you're going to be here, I know that I can't wait till 10 o'clock on Saturday night and throw a lesson together, throw something together. I know I can't do that. So what it makes me do is what I should be doing. It makes me do that. Knowing that you're coming, knowing that you're going to be here, makes me take time to study, makes me take time to dig into the Word, makes me take time to think about it. And so really want to thank you a lot for your faithfulness. Like I say, being away made me stop and think about all of that. This week's lesson really is a great, great example of that. As I was going through the lesson, I was thinking about it last week while we were away, and really was struggling with what am I going to do with this? I mean, what am I going to do with this coming up lesson? I know what's coming, and there are other things in the book of 2 Kings here. What am I going to do with it? So I really struggled with that. So I got back and started reading some commentaries and things like that concerning it, and really was I guess I would say disappointed in some of the things that I was reading, and kept reading through the text here and started thinking about things that I've heard taught about this text and things. You could really run with this lesson. I mean, you could really, really, really run with this lesson. Let me explain what I mean by that. The widow's oil. Okay, if you remember the story of the widow's oil, it's a story of a woman who is about to lose everything. She's about to lose everything that she's got, including her children. And so here she is, about to lose everything, including her children. Everything's going to be repossessed. But because of her faith, because of the amount of faith that she has, she's not going to lose everything. In fact, she is never going to have to work again for the rest of her life. Now, you think about that. Elisha told her that if she would go get pots to fill with oil. Well, now, wait a minute. What if she had only got two pots? Well, then that would have shown how much faith she had, and that's all she would have had, right? Well, if she had got four, it would have been four. But because she just kept getting pots and getting more pots, she got so much oil that she was able to sell it and live off of it for the rest of her life. Just look at the amount of faith that she had. Now, you understand, a lesson like that, you can teach that, I mean, and people will enjoy that. I mean, all you have to do pretty much is turn on TV and you can hear that lesson. Most weeks you can hear that lesson. If you continue reading on and you get past the widow's oil, you go to the Shunammite woman and you start looking at that. You understand what happens there is she takes care of God's anointed. She takes care of one of God's prophet, Elisha. And as she takes care of Elisha, because he is God's anointed, God blesses her because of that. She befriended one of God's anointed, and because of that, God blessed her for that. Not only is she rewarded with a son, but when the son dies, God brings him back to life. I mean, there again, like I said, that is a great story, and you can really teach that. And you look at it just because of what she did in helping God's servant. God blessed her because of it. Now, when you really begin to dig into the lesson, though, and you really start looking at what lesson chapter 4 is really all about, we said this book was written while the nation of Israel was in exile in Babylon. Now, if you went to any of those people that are in exile, they're not living in their homeland. They're living in a foreign country, foreign language, foreign customs, everything, and told them the story of the widow's oil, and it's all about the amount of faith that you have. do you think you might have had trouble convincing them, if you have just enough faith, you'll get to go back home? Or if you will help one of God's anointed, if you'll befriend one of God's anointed, look what will happen to you. I really think you'd have a very difficult time convincing them that's what this lesson is all about. But we hear that, we hear the lesson, and we just kind of buy into it and go, well, yeah, that's what it's all about. But is it really? Is it really about the amount of faith or about befriending God's prophets? Is that what this lesson is all about for us today? And so I really started going through that. Let's look at it, the stories in detail. The first one there is in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and runs through verse 7. And let me just summarize the story without reading through all the passage there. One of the prophets in one of the seminaries there, he is married, which is a key thing to know. That means their prophets are married. Okay. They're not monks. They are married. They're not celibate. They are living their lives. They also have children. And so you've got a prophet living at the seminary who takes on some debt. He takes on evidently a great amount of debt. And then he dies. So here's a prophet. He's going to seminary. He dies, leaves his wife and children behind. And so what happens, of course, then, the wife, she doesn't have the ability to repay this debt. Because she doesn't have the ability to repay it, the creditor comes to her and says, look, you've either got to repay it or I'm going to take your two sons. Now, you understand that's completely allowed by the law, so he was perfectly within his right to do that. There was nothing wrong with him doing that. There was a debt that had to be paid. She couldn't pay it, and so he takes her two sons as repayment of it. And so she's about to lose her home. She's about to lose her sons. She's about to lose everything. Now, notice what Elisha says. Look in verse 2. At the very beginning of it, when Elisha comes to her, Elisha says to her, what shall I do for you? When you really think about that, I mean, he doesn't tell her what to do. He doesn't say, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to do this, then do this, then do this. He simply asked her a question. What do you want me to do? What do you think I can do? I mean, I'm a nobody. I can't really do anything, is what he's saying to her. What do you expect me to do? And then he turns to her and says, well, what do you have? And he puts it right back on her. And then notice her response there at the end of the verse. He says, tell me what you have in your house. And she says, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Most all agree this jar that she's talking about here is just a small flask. It would have been used for anointing oil. It is all it was, just a very, very small amount. What she's saying is, I have nothing. I have nothing whatsoever, nothing that you could use except this little small bit of anointing oil. That's all I have. Elisha's reply to her is so amazing to me. In verse 3, he tells her, and then he says to her, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors. Even empty vessels, do not get a few. And you go in and shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. No explanation. No explaining it whatsoever. He just says, go get some empty vessels. Go get some empty buckets. Go get some pots. That's what I want you to do. Of course, my first thought is, what are they telling the neighbors? I mean, what do you tell the neighbors? Sons, go get some pots from the neighbors. Neighbors, well, what do you need the pot for? Well, I really don't know. Mom just said, get the pots, so I'm getting as many as I can. And so, she's to get these pots, go into your room, close the door. Now, that's so amazing to me. You would think, here's Elisha, he's a prophet of God, he's about to do a miracle. We want it where? We want it on TV. We want it on CNN. We want it on Fox. Fox would be the best place for it. We want everyone to be able to see it, right? And he tells her to go into the room, close the door, start filling the pots, and just keep filling them. Keep filling. Take that little bitty flask and start filling the pot. How amazing did it have to be to her as she's sitting there and she's pouring, and she's got to be thinking, this is so dumb. Why am I doing this? And it just keeps going, and it just keeps going, and it keeps going, and fills up that pot. And if you read the text there and what she actually says, it's as if she's shocked by it, and she tells her son, go get more pots. Go get more, and go get more. And so that's what they do. They just keep filling the pots, keep filling them. Quick, go get another pot. Get another one. Finally, he comes back and says, look, there aren't any more pots. I mean, nobody's got any more. This is all we have. And so here she is filling all the pots until they're all full. Notice what it says in verse 7. So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured in verse 5. Then verse 7 says, and then she came and told the man of God and said, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest. I mean, that is so amazing. What is the lesson for us, though? I mean, is it really about her faith? Is it about her faith, how much or how little faith she had? She didn't have a little faith. She had a little faith. She just got a few pots. She got a whole lot of faith. She got a whole lot of pots. It's not really about the number of pots that she got. At this time, Israel is apostate. Israel has turned away from worshiping the true God, who God really is. They've turned away from worshiping the true God, and as they've done that, this is a time of, they're in exile in Babylon. And here is this record coming to them to tell them, this is what God has done. You're worshiping Baal. You're worshiping false gods. And look what our true God did. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, look, here's what's happened. Certainly you look at the nation of Israel and the way they had turned away from God, and you see that country and say, they had totally abandoned God. They become apostate. You can look at our nation and you can say, much the same things are going on. We're just like Israel, we're worshiping false gods. That's what they were doing. That's what we do. They're worshiping Baal. We're worshiping everything from Eastern mysticism to gods of self. I just got this morning here, I got a brochure from a seminar for ladies down in San Antonio. I hope none of you are going. It's unreal what they're going to be talking about there concerning self, self, self. There are seminars for 2 days, and after you get through, you get graduation gown and cap and all that kind of stuff, and your certificate to say you're graduated, and your self is totally healed. That's what we worship now. You understand, this woman has no hope whatsoever. None. I mean, what is her hope? She's going to lose her house. She's going to lose her children. She's going to lose everything that she's ever had. She's already lost her husband. Now she's about to lose everything else. She can do nothing whatsoever to stop it. It's going to happen. And God rescues her. Nation of Israel, they're in exile. What can they do to stop what's happening? Nothing. They're no different than her. That's what the text is telling us here. We're no different from them. God has to rescue us. He shows her mercy. He shows her compassion. He provides for her. Why? Was it because of her faith? Well, was it because of her faith that God did this? No, it was just simply His mercy. It was simply His compassion. He's out here demonstrating to the nation, this is who God is. I will provide. Can Baal do this? Can Baal provide for this woman like this? Can the gods that you worship get you out of the mess that you're in? And the answer, of course, is no, they can't. And so God says, these gods can't do that. Why are you worshiping? Why are they the object of your worship? And I really started thinking about that. God can provide everything that we need, but we don't worship Him. We have other objects of worship. Now, we don't have, you know, a statue of Buddha up here or anything like that that we're worshiping, or Baal or something like that. But we all have those objects of worship within our lives. And I started thinking about the people around her. Do you think they were talking about this after it happened? you know, she was about to lose everything. I mean, you know, they were coming to take her house. They were coming to take her kids. She was about to lose everything. And you know what happened? She's got all this oil, and she's got money to live on now for the rest of her life. God did this. Everyone around her had to be talking about it, what God had done. Baal didn't do it. We didn't do it. She couldn't do it herself. God did that. God is so amazing. And so, of course, it refocused their attention back to who the true God is. And so when God did all of this, you had to start thinking about, before this happened, what do you think was the object of her worship? And I just started thinking about some things, and I made a list here, and we're going to do this on each one of them. Is what could have been the object of her worship? Now, we don't know. It doesn't tell us here what the object of her worship is. But maybe it was her husband. Maybe her husband was the object of her worship. She worshiped him. He provided for her. He provided for the children. He provided everything that they had. And so because of his provision that he made for, he was really the object of her worship. And so because of that, she worshiped him. Maybe it was her children. Maybe she worshiped her children as objects. They were everything to her. She did everything for them. She took them everywhere they needed to go. She provided everything that they needed. They were literally her life. And they were the object of her worship. Maybe it was her house. Maybe it was the things that were in her house, her possessions. She had all these things, and she's about to lose all of them, and they really were the object of her worship. Now, as I said, it doesn't tell us there what was the object of her worship. But here's what I got thinking about. What do you think is the object of her worship now? At this moment in time, she's about to lose everything. She's lost her husband. She's about to lose her children. She's losing her house. And God rescues her. Do you think every time she looks at those children now, instead of them being the object of her worship, now it's God? Because God gave them to her. Now, every time she thinks about her husband and him being there and providing for her, she thinks about God allowing him to be there and providing for her. And every time she looks around at the things that she has, everything, God has provided it now. Certainly, every single day she had to stop and thank God and go, God, it is so amazing what you have done in our life. Clearly, I would say that now God is the object of her worship. Now, if we move from the widow's oil to the Shunammite woman, that story, of course, is told to us in verses 8 through 17. And it's really just the opposite of the widow that we just got through discussing. The widow had nothing, was about to lose everything. This woman is just the opposite. She's wealthy. I mean, she's wealthy. They've got land. They've got servants. She's got it all. She's got everything. She goes to her husband, she says, look, I've noticed that Elisha the prophet, he comes by our house all the time on his way to one of the seminaries. We really ought to take time to feed this guy. I mean, he's been on a long journey, no one's providing for him. We ought to invite him in for a meal when he comes by. And so they start doing that. Well, some time passes, they've invited him in for a meal, he's coming for a meal when he comes by. And she goes to her husband and she says, you know, he really ought to rest some. We really ought to just build them a room onto the house. Now, you understand they're wealthy. They can do that. And so they add on a room simply for him. When he comes through, as he's traveling through, anytime he comes through, that's his room. He goes there and it's his room. And so they do that. So they provided for him. So as this time has passed now, Elisha decides he needs to repay her hospitality. And so what he does is he tells his servant to ask her what he can do for her. More specifically, he says, ask her what I can do for her, but ask her what she would like for me to go to the king and ask him to do for her. Now, you understand the king can do anything, right? He said, well, now, you know, if she doesn't want the king, maybe the commander of the army. Now, of course, I started thinking about this. Commander of the army, I mean, that would be a very, very prestigious position to be in. But notice her reply at the end of verse 13. At the end of verse 13, she says, and she answered and said, I live among my own people. Well, wait a minute. I mean, He knows she lives among her own people. Understand what when you read the context of the word and the way its wording actually is, what she is saying is, I am completely at peace. I am completely content. I have everything I need. I need nothing else whatsoever. Just the opposite of the widow, right? She says she doesn't need anything. The widow was about to lose everything. And this lady needs nothing. I'm at peace. I don't need anything. But Elisha's servant, his servant goes to him and says, look, you know, I've noticed something that she does not have. She doesn't have a son. Not only does she not have a son, her husband is old. In other words, and she's not going to have a son. And so Elisha says, we can take care of this. And so he calls her back in, and he tells her, next year at this time, you'll have a son. Well, she can't believe it. There's no way in the world she can have a son. She knows she can't have a son, and she tells him there's no way it can happen. But that's exactly what happens. Now, does she have a son because she befriended Elisha? Is that the reason why she has a son? You understand? You could go to many churches today. You can turn on TV today, and certainly that is what you would hear. Is this an example of how we can be blessed if we'll just be nice to our pastors or our elders? What would people in exile have understood? Now think about that. What would people who have been kicked out of their land, who are living in a foreign country, foreign language, foreign customs, what would they have understood? They know children are a gift from God. Can Baal give her children? Can she give herself children? It doesn't matter how good her self-image is, she is never going to have any children, right? Baal can't give her children. Her self-image can't give her children. Only God can do that. And the people would have known that. And so because even her money, even her wealth can't give her children. So only God can give her children. So I started thinking about, well, what do you think was the object of her worship at this time? God gives her children. What do you think, before that happened, what was the object of her worship? And I wrote down wealth. Maybe it was her wealth that was the object of her worship. She had everything she needed. Why do I really need God? I mean, I've got everything I need already. Why worship God? She didn't need God. So why should He be the object of her worship? I mean, she could shop, she could buy, she could get as many pairs of shoes as she wanted, anytime she wanted, all the time. Nobody could say anything to her about it. I can go off a whole bunch of stuff about this. Where's her husband in all of this? I mean, you know, Elisha comes walking by and she says, we need to feed this guy. Why didn't her husband say we need to feed this guy? Elisha keeps coming back by. She says, hey, we need to add on a room. And the guy, he's kind of out of the picture. In just a little bit, he'll be even more out of the picture. And you kind of wonder, where is he at all in all of this? Her object of worship could very well have been her wealth. But I believe maybe more than that, it may have been herself. You see, others envied her. Others wanted to be like her. And she knew it. Others wanted what she had. Maybe she worshipped her place in life, her status in life. She looked at what she had accomplished, of where she was in life, and that's what she actually began to worship. Now, of course, she was no different from us. She didn't put up an idol. She didn't put up a sign saying, I'm worshiping me. But that's what she really was doing. She was probably in church on Sunday, and she was probably doing a Bible study, and she was probably doing all those things. But was God really the object of her worship? Once she had a son, with a husband who was too old to have sons, what became the object of her worship at that time? Do you think those things that she thought were important, shopping and wealth and money and all those other things were, do you think that was what the object of her worship was now? You see, she knows at that point in time that that child came from God, that it was a gift from God, and God becomes the object of her worship. But just like all of us, as God becomes the object of our worship, sometimes we do that for a period of time, and then we start forgetting about it. And notice the rest of the story. The Shunammite's son there begins in verse 18 and goes through verse 37. Now, what the story tells us, of course, is that some time has passed here. Now, we really don't know how much time has passed. It's been several years because the child's old enough to walk, things like that. But we don't know how old he is at this point in time. But he is old enough to go out into the field with his father, and that's what he does. Evidently, what happens to him, most all agree, that he suffered some type of a heat stroke, and his father sends him home with a servant. Let that sink in for a moment. Whole other lesson there. Let me just tell you now, if your children get hurt, don't send them home with somebody else. Take them home yourself. Don't know why he didn't do that, but he doesn't. He sends him home with a servant. Servant takes the child to him. She takes the child, puts him in her lap, and holds him. And the child dies in her lap. I mean, it can't get much more tragic than that. I mean, how devastating that had to have been. So what does she do? Well, what she does then is she takes the child, takes him up to the bedroom of Elisha's, lays him in Elisha's bed, closes the door, goes back down, tells her husband that she's leaving to go find Elijah, doesn't tell her husband that their son is dead, says she's going to see Elisha and that he's leaving. Her husband tries to stop her and says, wait a minute, it's not Sunday. Why in the world would you be going to church now? It's not Sunday. Don't go. And she goes, no, I got to go. And she does. She takes off, leaves. Elisha sees her coming. And as he sees her coming, he sends his servant to her to say, what do you need? She won't even talk to him. She just goes right past him. She's going to see Elisha. Gets to Elisha. When she gets to Elisha, she lets it all out. God hasn't told Elisha what's going on. He doesn't know what's happened to her son. He doesn't know that her son at this point in time is dead. When she gets to Elisha, she cries out to him and says, look, I wish I never had a son if this was going to happen. If I'd known this was going to happen, I shouldn't have ever had any children whatsoever. Well, at that point in time, Elisha goes, well, her son must be dead. Something must have happened to him. Doesn't know exactly what it is, but he knows something has happened. But he does something so unusual. Look at verse 29. It's so unusual here. Then he says to Gehazi, this is his servant now. This is the guy that he had sent out there to meet her. He says to his servant, gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him, and if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face. Why does he do that? Now, as I was reading through this, thinking about what is Elisha doing here? Why is he doing that? Why does he do this? We don't know for certain. The text doesn't tell us for certain. We know that it's possible that he doesn't know that his servant is not going to be able to heal that child or bring that child back to life. We know that's possible because he didn't even know there was something wrong. God hadn't revealed it to him yet. But when you really look at the text and what he's talking about here, I think it's more than that. I think it's more likely that what he's doing here is he's showing her, he's saying to this woman, it's not me. It's not my staff. It's not my servant. It's not me that's doing this. It's God. You remember what happened? He sent a servant out there to her and said, what's going on? And what does she do? She just blows right past him. And so when you think about that, she's thinking, I've got to get to Elisha. He's the only one who can help me. And Elisha says, no, you understand, it's not me. It's God that's going to do this. Notice what he does. When you, of course, the servant goes there, lays the staff on him, doesn't work, doesn't heal him, doesn't come back from the dead, comes back running back to him. They're still on their way getting there and says, yeah, it didn't do anything. And so Elisha gets there. Notice what he does in verse 32. It says he came into the house. The lad is dead. It's letting you know he's still there. He's still in the bed. Verse 33. And so he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to God. And so he's pouring his heart out to God here. He shut the door there. He's in there by himself, and he's praying to God. And then notice what he does. And he went up and he lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now, what is he doing there? Why is he doing that? Who was his mentor? Elisha. Why is he doing that? He did the same thing. He did the same thing. You remember when he brought the child back from the dead? What did he do? He laid down on the child just like that. He's doing the same thing that his mentor had done. He said, this is how it's done. This is how it's supposed to be done. And so he stretches himself out on him. Notice what it says then. He stretches himself out. Then he returned. He walked around the house. In other words, he became warm, but he's still not alive. He said, then he returned. He walked in the house once back and forth. It's in the context here, it's as if he's pacing the floor, is what it's saying. He's pacing the floor. This is not working. He's not coming back to life. He should be back to life by now. And so it refers back to verse 33 where it says, he closed the door and he prayed to the Lord. He's pacing the floor here, praying to God. He says, so he went up and he stretched himself out on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Jehoshaphat and he says, call the Shunammite. And so he called her, and when she came in to him, he said to her, take up your son. Man, he does the same thing Elisha does. He pours out his heart to God. And then her response, of course, in verse 37. I mean, how would any mother respond? And she went in, fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground. She took up her son and went out. When you really begin to contemplate that, and you start thinking about the object of her worship, you have to think maybe it was her son. Maybe the object of her worship became her son. Her husband is old, can't have children anymore. Now she finally has children. And it's so easy then for that child to become the object of her worship. Certainly it's possible that she's more concerned with pleasing her children than she is with worshiping God the way that He should be worshiped. But I believe it's more than that. I believe the object of her worship may have become her pastor / her church. Whoa! I thought we were supposed to worship her pastor, her church. What I mean by that is that her worship had become a man, a godly man, a honorable man, but still a man. Maybe it was the church itself. You see, we can fall into that temptation so very easily that in our church it becomes us four no more and close the door. I may have heard that before. It's just us. We're the only ones doing it right. Nobody else is doing it right except us. We're the only ones. And so the object of our worship becomes our pastor / our church. Because we're the only ones that's right. No one else is doing it right. Maybe that's what she had done here. Elisha is the only one who can bring him back from the dead. But he says, no, I can't do that. God had to do that. But now that her son has returned from the dead, what do you think the object of her worship is now? I mean, she knows that's a gift. That son was a gift from God to begin with. Certainly him coming back from the dead, Elisha said, I didn't do it, God did it. And she said, so God has to be the one to be worshipped. Not Elisha, not the church, but God has to be the one that's to be object. God alone is to be my object of worship. Now, when you move to the last two stories here in the chapter, they go through very quickly. The poisonous stew there is in verses 38 through 41, and let me explain that one very quickly to you. Elisha comes to one of the seminaries, and it's during a time of famine. That is so hard for us to grasp. It's so hard for our minds to conceive. People are dying of starvation. They are dying of starvation. It's not a matter of they just hungry. They hadn't eaten anything since they went out to eat last night. It's a matter of they hadn't eaten for days. People are dying from starvation. There is no food. There's nothing to eat. It's not a matter of they've got food, but they don't have money to go buy it. It's a matter of they have no food whatsoever. And so what Elisha does is he goes to the seminary, and he sends one of his servants to find food, to find whatever food he can and to bring it back. And so this guy goes out, and he goes out into the area, and he brings back a pot full of vegetables. And really, these vegetables are whatever he could find. That he wasn't discriminate whatsoever. Anything he could find. I mean, he threw rutabagas in there. He threw turnips in there, broccoli, all that stuff that no one likes to eat. He threw it all into the pot. He got anything that he could find to put it in there. He says, you know, it doesn't really matter what I put in there. People are dying. We've got to have something to eat. Whatever I put in there is going to be fine. And so they throw it all in the pot and they eat it. And of course, if you read through the response is there is death in the pot. Much debate. Was there really death in the pot? In other words, were they dying because they'd eaten something poisonous, or were they just saying, this really is unedible. This is terrible. This is stinks. I can't eat it. You know, it doesn't matter. Do you understand what... It doesn't matter which one it is. If they eat it and there's poison in there, they're going to die, right? But if they can't eat it because it's so wretched that they can't eat it, what's going to happen? They're going to die. It doesn't matter. There's death in the pot. You either can't eat it and you're going to die, or you eat it and you're going to die, but you're going to die. So here's the... When you look at that and you say, well, wait a minute, what's really going on here? Elisha tells him then to bring some meal to him. He brings some meal, sprinkles some meal into the pot, and suddenly it's edible. Now, what in the world could possibly be the lesson to us from that? Don't eat rutabagas or whatever, or turnips or broccoli. Don't. What is the lesson to us from this? What is the object of their worship? Now, I'm studying through this. Children of Israel, in exile, poisonous stew, they're about to die. Christianity. Maybe the object of their worship was Christianity. What are these people doing? He goes to the seminary, he gets there, and what's happening? They are dying. Does he send them to go get food? Read the text. He sent who? His servant. Where did he find it? Which leads you to believe that if he could find it, what? They could have found it, right? He brings back a whole apron full of food. Which means if he could have found it, they could have found it. But what was the object of their worship? I'm a Christian. God's going to take care of me. I don't need to do anything. God will take care of me. All I need to do is just sit here and wait on God, and God will take care of me. Yes, He will watch you starve yourself to death. And that's what they were doing. They were sitting there starving to death because they weren't willing to go out and do anything about it. And many times that same thing happens to us. But maybe it wasn't their Christianity, it was their worship. Let me explain what I mean by that. When he brings back these vegetables and he brings back anything and everything he finds, it's such a great example to us of any ingredient whatsoever. He says, I'm going to bring back anything that I can find. Maybe what they were doing was adding anything they could find to their worship. Anything whatsoever. If this looks good, this must be good. If somebody else says this is good, then this must be good. If somebody else says this is good, then this must be good. It was exactly what Tom was talking about this morning. And that's what's happened to church. Is you add things and you add things and you add things that really shouldn't be added to worship. They're not worship. And their worship had become their object of worship. In other words, their worship was really about what makes me feel good, what I really like. That's what worship is really all about, instead of worship being about God. Now, what about now? Elisha sprinkles some meal in there. They're able to eat it. They're able to live. Elisha stops them from starving to death. God's man provides meal to them that keeps them from dying. Now God becomes the object of their worship. God certainly has their attention at this point in time. When you move to the last example, the miracle of the bread, in just the last few verses there, verses 42 through 44, there are over 100 hungry people. It's not during the same time. These are not written chronologically. It's just 100 people here. Somebody's about to go home hungry. We don't have enough food to feed 100 people. It'd be like they just all showed up at your house and you've got to feed 100 people. You probably can't do that at a moment's notice, but we know where the grocery store is. They didn't. They didn't have one that could do that. So if someone's going home hungry, Elisha says, no, you don't have to do that. Give them food, and there'll be plenty. There'll be so much that we'll have some left over. Just give it to them. And that's what they do. They give them the food, they have some left over. It's as if the writer of 2 Kings at this point in time is saying, have you got it yet? Do you understand what I'm trying to convey to you here in chapter 4? You've had all of these items that were objects of your worship, and you're missing the mark. God is the bread you need. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. Of course, this is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. State that a different way. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. John chapter 6, beginning of verse 31. Christ says to him, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. So he's talking about the bread during the children of Israel. Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then he says to them, Lord, always give us this bread. We want this. This is what we desire. This is what we want. We want this to be the object of our worship. Verse 35, Jesus says to him, I am in the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. You know what our problem is so often? We know that. We've been raised in the church. We've been in the church. We know that. We've been taught that. But we're just like the nation of Israel. We forget it. And what happens, instead of us making that bread of life the object of our worship, we start making other things the object of our worship. And maybe as we've gone through this lesson today, we've kind of pegged you a little bit. Peg me a little bit. Maybe the object of your worship is your spouse, it's your children, it's your bank account, it's your job, it's your possessions, it's your health. It's even you. You've made yourself the object of your worship. Or maybe it's the church, the pastors, the ministry of the church, your Christianity, just your worship yourself, that really is the object of your worship. But it's not centered on God. It's you don't do what God requires. You don't make Him the bread of your life. Your object of your worship becomes what you enjoy and what you like. And if you like it, then you worship it. If you don't like it, then you don't worship. And as I was pulling all this together and thinking about the lesson itself, I really started thinking about this coming week. What we really should be doing is to look at our own lives and see the areas within our lives where we have failed to make God the object of our worship. Where we have tended to treat God like a Santa. All right, God, here's what I want for Christmas. I want a better marriage. I want better children. I want a better job. I want a better house. I want a better church. I want a better pastor. I want a better... And that's what we do with God. That's our worship. And we do that. And like I said, we don't do it in a visual way where we set them up here on the mantle at the house and we bow down to them and we pray, but that's what consumes our thought. You know, I was thinking about this morning when I was coming to work. You know, when you're young, when you first start driving, it's so amazing because when you first start driving, you're thinking about everything. Okay, I got to go a little bit to the right. Okay, a little bit to the left. Okay, a little bit to the right. Oh, I should have slowed down some. That's really, they don't ever think about that. Think about, I really need to go fast. And you think about all those things. I'm almost all the way to church, and the thought had not crossed my mind about driving. I mean, it just never entered my mind about, you know, turn the wheel right, turn the wheel left, do this, stop, there's a red light. I just did it. That's us. That's the way we treat God. He's really not the object of our worship. It is, He becomes the object of our worship when we want this. If you're good, you get this. If you're not good, you don't get this. And so we treat Him like a Santa. And so what we're saying here is what Christ is saying here. I am the bread of life. He has to be the only bread of our life. That's why we worship Him. We die without Him. Now, that's pretty graphic. I mean, how often do you really think about that? That without Christ, without God, you would die. I mean, like I said, we just kind of just drive down the road, right? Everything's taking care of itself. But without Him, we would literally die. My prayer for us would be this coming week, we would focus our attention on the areas of our life where God shows us. I mean, it really should be our prayer this week that God would show us areas of our life where we have failed to make Him the object of our worship and we've made other things the object of our worship. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll take any questions or comments that you might have. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word, Father. We thank You for the clearness, for the precision of Your Word that we see here so clearly, Father. Father, as we've gone through this text here in 2 Kings 4, we are convicted concerning the own object of our own worship, Father. We realize that so often we go through the motions, and as I said, when we need something, Father, we call on You, but otherwise we live our lives. Father, we would pray this coming week that You would convict us of and show us the areas of our life where we really have made other things the object of our worship and not You. And Father, as You bring those to our attention, as we see those objects of worship, Father, may we do as You have commanded us. May we crush those. May we shatter them, Father, and take them out of our lives as objects of worship and make You the bread that we have to have or else we die. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.